So the Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana once said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." I'm not sure exactly who he had in mind when he first said that, but as we turn to Daniel chapter 5 this morning, we get one great example of this quite common failure of humanity. For four chapters now, we have been watching the events of the Babylonian captivity unfold. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes into the nation of Israel, he conquers them, and he carries things off. He carries the people off, he carries off items from the temple. And while these chapters have kind of been about and revolving around Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've also been learning quite a lot about Nebuchadnezzar and his story. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar experience God's power firsthand. We've seen him ignore God and continue in his pride, and we've seen him humbled by God and come out with a changed heart. And so today, as we turn to chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, the series of events takes a very sudden and unexpected turn. With no warnings, we come to Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, and we read, "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet with 4,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them." We turn the page from this chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar wrote himself, talking about how he was humbled by God, how he experienced God, and suddenly in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a new king. Who is this new king? Where did he come from? How did he get there? Scripture is completely silent. Nothing in Scripture tells us about this Belshazzar, how he came to power, when he came to power. Scripture doesn't give us anything about the ascent of the throne, because for Scripture, it's not important to the narrative. It's not important to the point that Scripture is trying to teach us. But if you're like me, you want to know. So in steps historian Berossus, and he tells us this: Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 43 years as the king of Babylon until he dies of natural causes, and his son Awal-Marduk comes to power. And this gentleman is mentioned both in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52 very briefly, but he only rules for 2 years until his brother-in-law decides to assassinate him. It's a very happy family, you'll see. The brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, he rules for about 4 years until he dies of natural causes, and he's mentioned very briefly in Jeremiah chapter 39. And his son, Labar-Assorchad, fun name, is a small child, a young child, and he rules for a whopping 9 months until he's murdered by a group of usurpers. They're led by a guy named Nabonidus, who becomes the next king of Babylon. Now, history tells us that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. But he had his eldest son, Belshazzar, who he appointed as co-regent when he went off to war. And so this is the moment in history that Daniel chapter 5 picks up in. King Nabonidus has gone off to fight the Persian Empire, and his son Belshazzar is in charge of Babylon. He is officially the king while his dad is away. And it's during this time of war, the enemy is actually closing in around Babylon, and Belshazzar decides to throw a party safely inside Babylon's walls. So this is where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. So the story continues in verse 2. They're having a party. It says, while Belshazzar was drinking wine, in other words, while he was getting drunk, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So we run into this guy very abruptly, Belshazzar, and he's throwing a party as danger is looming. Again, Scripture doesn't really paint the full picture of history here, but the Persians are closing in on Babylon. He decides, we're going to have a party. He apparently feels quite safe behind the walls. They were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. So I'm not sure if he's throwing a party here to boost morale. If, hey, the enemy's closing in, we're feeling a little low, let's have a party and drink. Or if he's just super arrogant, which kind of seems likely the more we learn about him. He's having a party while literally in the face of danger, and he's getting drunk, and he decides, let's go get some of the items that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple. Remember, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon, he took golden items from God's temple, and he brings them back to Babylon to put into his God's temple as a way of saying, my God has beat Yahweh. My God has been victorious over Yahweh. And for four chapters, we've seen how that plays out very badly for him. In the end, Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. He finally recognized God's sovereignty, God's control. Now, in these verses, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. And we just talked about how that's not quite accurate. It seems to be some kind of generalization. One historian says that Nebuchadnezzar may have actually been Belshazzar's grandfather on his mother's side. You can follow all the genealogy there. But it seems, at least, father is a broader term for predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar, the king that went before him. In either case, Belshazzar has these cups brought out that came from the temple, and he wants to drink from them. And while he drinks from them, which is a problem in and of itself, he begins praising other idols, other deities made of gold, silver, bronze, other statues. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, got in trouble with God because of his pride. What do you think this kind of blatant disrespect and disregard of God will lead to? Well, it doesn't take us long to find out. We get to verse 5, and already things hit the fan. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads these words, this writing, and tells me what it means, will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Now, he doesn't have a dream here. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. This is a visible hand floating in the air, writing on the wall. It would have been enough. In fact, it was enough to freak him out. I love the word here. He's pale and his knees are knocking. It's not a vision. It's not a hallucination. Everybody in the room sees this. It's inexplicable. But it clearly has some kind of important meaning behind it. And so they call in the dream staff, Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream team, to come in and explain, what is this? Why is there a hand? Why did it write on the wall? And he offers them, if you can tell me what this means, I will give you the third highest rank in the kingdom. Remember, even though scripture calls him king, he's actually number two. His dad is king. He's serving as king, number two in the kingdom. He says, if you can tell me what that means, I will give you the third position in the kingdom. And even with such a prize, nobody can figure it out. And that scares everybody all the more. The experts don't know what this means. Thankfully, someone has a level head. Verse 10, the queen, this is probably the queen mother, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, or predecessor, grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Ah, we get Daniel. He finally enters the scene. Where was he the first time? You notice every time they need Daniel, he's never there. He kind of gets pushed aside, it seems. Now, we don't know. It's been at least 7 years since Nebuchadnezzar was king. Nebuchadnezzar was king for 40-some years, so Daniel's probably getting a little older. Maybe he's moved into a retirement position. Or maybe over the last three or four kings who've been processed through in the last 7 years, Daniel was pushed aside. Remember, the other guys don't really like him that much. In either case, Daniel's called in, and he brings with him a history lesson. Verse 18, Daniel says, "Your Majesty, the most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblet from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. We see history repeating itself. The king is setting himself up against God. Not honoring God as sovereign over all kingdoms, but saying, I am better than this God. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. 7 years with an insanity issue going on, eating grass in the field, thinking he was an animal. He learned the hard way. And yet Belshazzar doesn't take the lesson. Daniel says, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. This is not new information. It's only been about 7, maybe 10 years since Nebuchadnezzar died at this point. You knew this history, and you did nothing with it. Last week in Daniel chapter 4, if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about the tree that gets chopped down, signifying his own demise of splendor, Daniel's reluctant to share that news, to share that interpretation with him. We see he has this respect for Nebuchadnezzar. They have some kind of friendship. Yet here he has no hesitation. Belshazzar, let me tell you what's about to happen. You've messed up. You didn't learn the lesson. The writing is on the wall. Literally, that's where we get this expression. The writing is on the wall. He says, let me tell you what it means. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what those words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parses, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The dream team comes in. They can't read any of these words. They can't interpret them at all. Daniel walks in. He doesn't even seem to bat an eyelash. Here, let me tell you what it is. Read it. Tell you what it means. Not even a hesitation. Now, it could have been that God veiled the meaning from all the other individuals. No one else was able to read it because God didn't want them to. Some people think that maybe these words were actually written in Hebrew and Daniel was the only one there who could read Hebrew. I don't know. It doesn't really make a difference here. The point is Daniel quickly reads the words and gives the meaning that God is implying. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting. The end is now. And two verses later, Daniel 5:30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Within a few hours, it's all over. Belshazzar's kingdom comes to an end. Now, for some more history, for those of you who like history, the Greek historian Herodias tells us a little bit more about this conquering. The Persian king Cyrus comes in to conquer Babylon, and he does so, interestingly enough, by diverting the flow of the Euphrates River. All right, the river forms kind of a moat around Babylon. He makes the river go somewhere else. And so with this lower water level, the army is able to march right through the water up to the big bronze gates of Babylon. But there's still a gate there, right? They get to the gate, and history tells us the gate was inexplicably unlocked. They march through the low water, they go up to the gate, and they walk right in. Now, we say inexplicably, but watch this, if it works. Isaiah 45:1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. This is 200 years before this happens. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Oh, wait, it gets better. Jeremiah 51:57. I will make her officials, the Babylonian officials and wise men, drunk. Her governors, officers and warriors as well. They will sleep forever, not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The people exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. 200 years before any of this take place, Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us exactly how the Babylonians will fall. God shares his plans to open the gates while the officials are drunk. The writing was on the wall long before the writing was on the wall. Now, in case you're paying super close attention here, you will notice a discrepancy. Daniel chapter 5 tells us that Darius the Mede comes in to conquer the Babylonians, yet Isaiah and history tells us that Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. Here's the answer. Yes. Darius ruled under Cyrus. Darius is the one left in charge of Babylon while Cyrus continues his conquest. It's the exact same pattern we hear with Belshazzar being, quote, the king, while it's actually his dad, Nabonidus, who's the real king. Darius is the second in command. Darius is the one who Scripture says conquers Babylon because he stays back to continue ruling the city. It's fascinating history, at least to me. But what does this do for us? Where does this leave us 2,500 years later? I mean, that's the story. He has a party. There's writing on the wall. He finds out that he's ignored God. He's not honoring God. And he dies that night and the kingdom's lost. What does that mean for us today? Well, there's the expression that Daniel said that really caught my attention. You've not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Though you knew all of this, you did nothing with it. History is doomed to repeat itself if we do not learn from it. And so as we process and we listen to these events, we can find ourselves standing in two people's shoes, two different perspectives here. On the one hand, we might kind of relate to the Queen Mother or Daniel himself, looking down at the young Belshazzar saying, you knew all this. You did nothing. On the other hand, we might actually relate to Belshazzar looking kind of back or up at Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you knew this and I didn't do anything. Now, I think we're much quicker to stand in the queen's shoes, that we can look down on Belshazzar. Didn't you learn anything from Nebuchadnezzar? Has history taught you nothing? And so she looks, I mean, we don't see it in Scripture, but I can imagine she's looking and going, dude, you should have known better. You don't bring in the gold vessels from God's temple. Don't you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? And she can look at him and think, what are you thinking? And yet, I think we're very quick to do the same thing at times. To look at the next generation and say, what are you thinking? To look at the next generation and see the writing on the wall. Say, they don't respect God anymore. Morality has gone off the rails. The older we get, the more we find ourselves saying, back in my day, we knew how to whatever. But I wonder, why didn't the Queen Mother, get involved sooner? Why didn't she step up and show Belshazzar the history? Point out there. As soon as he says, oh, bring me the gold cups, why doesn't she do something sooner? Before the cups are delivered, say, no, time out. This is a bad idea. Now, she probably wasn't allowed to. Her culture and the laws of the day probably tied her hands. She wasn't allowed to step in and tell the king you're doing bad things, bad ideas. Maybe she wasn't in a place to be able to teach the young king the errors of the past over previous months and years. But if she could have, if she could have shared what she knew, the story would have gone very differently. We can stand and look down on the next generation, those coming behind us, and be very quick to say, you guys don't have a clue. Daniel is also quick to point out that Belshazzar should have known better. Though you knew all of this, you actually know the history of your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, and you did nothing with it. But what if, rather than waiting for the writing on the wall, we chose to get involved? What if we chose to help bring the lessons of the past into the present? I suspect that Daniel and the queen were probably not in a position to do so. I would imagine that they kind of had their hands tied. They were not welcome to speak up to Nabonidus or to Belshazzar. They're probably not welcome into that area, that court. But what if we could step in where we are now? To not only share our history, but to share our knowledge and our relationship with the God of all history. What if you were involved in leading the next generation? You can start really simply saying, what if you were involved in leading the next generation within our church? Okay, obviously the application here, the first application that comes to mind is to actually lead literally the next generation in our church, that means our kids. What if you were involved in ministering and loving on our kids here at HBIC? We're always in need of volunteers and leaders for children's worship and Sunday school this fall. But it's not just kids. We hear next generation, we think younger kids. And you go, well, I don't really like kids. They're kind of too energetic for me. Trust me, I know. I have too. They're too energetic. But when we think about this next generation, it's not just someone biologically younger than us. What about someone who's spiritually younger? So how can I help lead, to mentor, to love on those who may not be as mature in the faith, who know these things but don't fully understand how to apply it to their lives? What if we were to go and walk faith and life together with those who are younger in the faith? To share our own experiences and our lessons, to help others to learn those lessons, and maybe even to avoid some of the failures that we ourselves have walked through. This is one of the reasons why I'm so glad our church isn't siloed. I've served on the staff of larger churches where you walk in the front door and the family splits. The adults go to the sanctuary, the kids go to the nursery, the older kids go to the kids' ministry, and they're there for the entire time. And they're never together. I remember leading our kids' ministry, and we were doing worship with the kids, and the kids were standing there like this, kind of mumbling along. And one of my volunteers said, I've seen that kid's parents worship. They're very, you know, engaged in worship. Why is this kid not learning that? I said, because they've never gone to worship with their parents. I remember when I was interviewing here 5 years ago, I was asked, hey, our kids are in the service for the worship time. Is that okay with you? Thinking, well, I'm not the pastor yet, so it doesn't matter what I think. But I said, yeah, in fact, if that wasn't the way you did it, I would change it because it's so important that we are together. Now, yes, our kids go downstairs for children's worship because, well, they don't want to listen to me talk for 30 minutes. Half of you don't want to listen to me talk for 30 minutes. But the important thing is that we are together, or mostly together, as we worship, as we learn, as we grow, as we share, as we experience our faith together. Because we need to minister to the next generation, to the younger generation. Again, not just biologically younger, but spiritually younger. I can imagine this conversation with Nebuchadnezzar sitting there with Belshazzar, and they're sitting together and they're talking about, hey kid, when you're king, here's what you need to know. And I don't want to tell you this story. When I thought I was the best king in the world, God made me go eat grass. Like, please learn this lesson for me. And Belshazzar saying, I think it's an important lesson. I'd like to learn that. I recognize I need to honor this God you speak of. That conversation never happens, though. We can be quick to complain about the direction our nation is going, and yet we can hesitate to get involved, even in the simplest of ways. How can you connect with those around you to love them and care for them? And it starts with doing that in your home and within your family and within our church, but it moves outward too. How can you love and care for and even share your faith with your neighbors and your friends? Within the community you live in, within the local school, within local organizations. And yeah, there's going to be hoops to jump through. It's going to be uncomfortable, as John shared about this morning. Putting a sign on the road saying anybody can stop in and eat 4 hot dogs is a little uncomfortable because you just don't know. But God can use you to shape the next generation, to shape your community, to shape those who don't yet know Him or are struggling to know what it looks like to live for Him. So could you be the grandparent for every kid on your street? Because they don't have that godly grandparent figure in their life. So I'm the guy, my door's always open, I'm always there for the kids on the street, just to talk to them, to love on them, to help them out, whatever it is. Could you be the neighbor who's always available to help? If you're more handy, to be the one who always has the tool that might be, need to be borrowed, to help with this or that. Could you be the school volunteer who's always ready to jump in when needed? So I don't even have kids in school, but you know, I know that I could volunteer, go through the hoops, get my background clearance, and go and volunteer at the school because I know they need help. How can you go there for and love people? Matthew 16, Jesus tells us, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus calls us to love on others, to let our light shine, he says. And when they see your deeds, when they see these things you're doing, Jesus said they're going to recognize that God is in you and God is working through you, and you can show them who God is. So the question I think we're led to ask ourselves is, how can you carry your faith, how can you carry the lessons you have learned to others? One example of this that I've observed in my own life was a guy named Mike. Mike was a youth leader in the local area where I grew up who wanted to share Jesus with more than just his church kids. And so Mike approached the middle school in town about leading a before-school Bible study. "Hey, can I come in before school, about 45 minutes before school, and do a Bible study?" And I was one of the middle school kids who would go, and we would sing some worship songs, and we'd have a Bible lesson, and Mike really connected with us. And this ministry grew and grew, and eventually they added another Bible study at the high school as well. And then years went by, and I graduated, went to college, graduated, and I became a youth pastor in the same town. And I started getting a little bit more involved with Mike and others to help out. But what was interesting to me is after years of serving, not just as a Bible study leader, but Mike would also volunteer at the school in any capacity. "Hey, I was here for Bible study. What do you want me to do? I have an hour or two. What can I do? How can I help?" Mike was always there. The school actually, after a few years, started asking Mike, "Could you get your youth pastor buddies to come help at this event?" The go-to list of volunteers for the school district was the local youth pastors. The schools were asking them, "Hey, can you bring the pastors into the school? We need help. We need bodies to help move the kids from point A to point B," whatever it was. This is unheard of today. Youth pastors say, "Hey, I want to go get involved in the schools," and it's hard. The schools were asking them because Mike was willing to be present and willing. He wasn't just teaching a Bible lesson. He was standing in the hallway directing traffic. But he said, "I'm going to serve. I'm going to let my light shine." And God opened doors for his ministry to connect with people, to love on people. So where does God want you to shine your light? Who is God calling you to love and to serve? Who is God leading you to mentor, to share your faith journey with them? Because I don't think we want to come to the end of our lives and realize that we've only watched the next generation fail to know God or fail to learn from our experiences and our trials. But on the other hand, we also don't want to find ourselves in Belshazzar's shoes, full of pride and unwilling to seek guidance from those who've gone before us. When Nabonis, his dad, left him in charge in the midst of a war, Belshazzar does not go look to his elders. "Hey, guys, what should I do?" He doesn't consult the queen mother. "Hey, you've been around for a while. Tell me, how do I do this king thing well?" He doesn't call up Daniel. He thought he knew what needed to be done, which apparently in his mind was have a drinking party. And it leads us to our own question of how quick are you to look to your elders in the faith? Again, not necessarily biologically older individuals, but more spiritually mature individuals, people who have been around maybe longer in the faith. Now, Scripture can always be a great starting point. When we read Scripture, we read God's history of working in the lives of humanity. of men and women throughout time. We see how God is always loving us, is always working for us, is always drawing us to himself. When we read Scripture, we watch as others make mistakes. And as they learn the hard way, we learn from them. So here, Nebuchadnezzar, we've learned some important lessons from him. In the New Testament, we learn some interesting lessons from Peter about opening your foot and inserting, or opening your mouth and inserting your foot. We learn from people in Scripture of what to do and what not to do. If we are willing, we can learn a lot from Scripture. Daniel says, Belshazzar knew the history. You knew all of this and you chose to ignore it. Will God say the same thing of us one day? You had Scripture, you read Scripture, though you did nothing with it. But we also need each other. Who are the Nebuchadnezzars in your life? Who can you look up to? You might use the term or title mentor or spiritual guide or elder, or if you're a Star Wars fan, you could say, who is my Yoda? Who is that person I look to when I need advice or leadership in my faith? Maybe it's a parent, a pastor, a friend. I'm so thankful to have so many experienced pastors to call on when I need help, when it comes to ministry stuff and church stuff. I don't know what to do. I am so blessed to have so many people to call on. For a church of our size, to have 3 retired pastors in the congregation is unheard of. I have pastor friends who have churches 3 times the size, and they don't have anyone in their congregation to call on. Pastor George, Pastor Paul, Pastor Rick are all here and amazing at stepping up and helping, at guiding me when I have questions. I also have pastor mentors from before I came to HBIC. I was thinking this week, I kind of have my own dream team of pastors. Call them up. Hey, guys, what do I do? And I've learned from them. Times I rely on them, and I really value their guidance and their wisdom and the history lessons they can bring. And then outside of church and ministry, I also have personal mentors and guides as well. My dad. I have some close friends. My grandfather was a great example in the faith. Scripture sets such a pattern for us of this model of living. Having those under you that you are influencing, that you are guiding, that you are helping to show them how to walk in faith. And then also those above you who've gone before you who can show you how to walk in the faith. One of the best examples of this was always found in the Apostle Paul. We think of Paul as this amazing evangelist. He's a missionary. He's traveling all over the known world. He's preaching the gospel. I mean, that's Paul in a nutshell, right? And yet, that's just a piece of what he did. Because Paul, as he's preaching and teaching and traveling, he's also mentoring and guiding the next generation of leaders. He's raising up Timothy. He's raising up Titus. Here are 2 young men who are going into church leadership, and Paul's always writing them letters and talking, hey guys, here's how you do things. Here's the best way to walk with God through this. Paul also had his own mentors. One of them was a guy named Barnabas. We see in the early parts of Acts where Paul is going with Barnabas and they're working together and Barnabas is kind of coaching him. Paul had people that went before him that he was always looking to. He has people coming behind him that he's always trying to show how to walk with God. The events of Daniel chapter 5 would have been very different if Belshazzar had had this approach to life and leadership as king. If he was willing to say, I want to look to those who've gone before me, show me how to be a good king, a king who understands that God is in charge. Our lives and our future generations that come behind us will look different depending on how we handle this pattern. It's very easy to say, well, I'm just going to go to church. I'm going to do this Christian life thing, just me and God, and one day I'll be with God and life will be great. But what about those who've come behind you? What about those who have gone before you? How are we going to handle this pattern that we see Scripture teaching us? And so the questions to ask yourself, we can summarize them very quickly, is one, who is your Belshazzar? Who are you called to love on and share your experiences with? Who does God need you to be present with and share the lessons of faith that you have learned? Again, it might be someone younger than you. It might be someone older than you. But who is God calling you to share your faith with, your faith journey? Not just witnessing, not just saying you need to know Jesus, but hey, you know Jesus, let me show you how to walk with him. Who is your Belshazzar? And then who is your Nebuchadnezzar? It's funny, we're using Nebuchadnezzar in a positive light here. We've used him as a negative example for many weeks now, but at the end, he recognized God, and he set an example of how to be a good, godly king. Who has God given you in your life to show you the way of faith, to be an example and a model? Who do you call when life is hard or you don't know what to do? Who models how to live passionately for Jesus? We need both of these categories. If you're thinking about it and you go, I realize I can't put a name to these titles, then let me encourage you to spend some time praying and asking God. It might be one person for each category. It might be 35 people for each category. But I believe God is giving us all Belshazzars and Nebuchadnezzars, people to share life with and people to learn life from. We don't want to find ourselves standing before God one day and have him say, though you knew all of this, you really did nothing with it. We don't want to hear God say, you didn't lead and guide those I put in your path. You didn't listen and learn from those I sent before you. Daniel says, you did not humble yourself, though you knew all of this. May we humble ourselves to learn the lessons that God has for us, and may we humble ourselves and love those God calls us to. Let us pray. Father, I doubt there's anyone here this morning who has not heard the expression, the writing is on the wall. And yet we turn to Scripture and find out this is a message that you sent to an ungodly king. And it's very easy to stand at a distance and critique him, to say he should have known better, that he should have listened to Daniel sooner. It's very easy to stand at a distance from Scripture and judge and critique those who've come before us. And yet, God, you use Scripture to be a mirror for us, to see ourselves in Belshazzar's shoes, to see ourselves in Daniel's shoes, to see ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. Father, this morning, would we not just see an interesting historical story about the fall of one kingdom and the rise of the next? But God, as we look at this story, would you use it as a mirror to show us ourselves? Show us where we fit right now in how we are living our lives. How we are loving the next generation. How we are learning from those who've gone before us. How we are walking with others on this journey of faith. God, would you show us who these people are and help us to press into them all the more, so that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we live life together with our fellow believers. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.